Well, church, it's good to be with you today. Take your Bibles and open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Our passage this morning is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58. We are picking up where we left off last week, coming to the end of this great resurrection chapter. Well, so it's fitting, as we do, that we have a description of that great and glorious event of the resurrection of the saints, the day when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the glory of the angels, and the dead are raised incorruptible. We've looked at so many questions throughout the course of this chapter, questions and objections related to the resurrection. Last week, if you just glance back at verse 35, we examined a pair of questions where it says, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? And the essence, if you remember, of Paul's answer there is that they are raised bodily. If you want to know what kind of body the dead are raised with, what kind of body they come up out of the grave, it's not the kind of body that is sown into the ground. What you sow isn't the body that will be raised imperishable, will be raised in glory, will be raised incorruptible, but will be raised bodily nonetheless. Well, those are just a couple of the answer or a couple of the questions that the Corinthians had for the Apostle Paul. I don't know how many of you have ever been to a Christian conference before, where you sit all day and you listen to a host of plenary sessions and your heart is inspired. And at the very end, there's a Q&A session and people have an opportunity to stand up in front of a microphone and ask their questions and raise their objections. Well, this passage is arranged in exactly the opposite kind of way, exactly the opposite kind of order. Paul deals with all of the questions and the objections first. He gets those out of the way on the front end. You know, sometimes people have questions that prohibit them from hearing what you have to say in the first place. And so Paul deals with those things. Well, now is the plenary session, if you will. Now is the main event. So let me invite you to turn your attention to God's word as we listen to what he has to say under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, beginning in verse 50. Paul says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What a glorious passage this is. Well, before you get to glory, you have to deal with reality. And Paul sets that forward for us at the very beginning. Paul sets forth, if you look at verse 50, a working premise, a premise that we all need to be utterly convinced of in our hearts and minds, if we're going to derive any kind of spiritual benefit from anything that follows verse 50, you have to be convinced of what verse 50 has to say first. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You and I, as we were born into this world, will not and cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Paul is borrowing Exodus language here, wilderness journey language, as he's thinking about the new heavens and the new earth, and he's thinking about yours and my prospect of entering into the new heavens and earth. Christ has come into the world. What did he say? He said, the kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. A kingdom not of this world. In him, in Christ, Christians have obtained what? An inheritance. Christ has gone to prepare a place for the saints, but we won't possess it. We won't possess the land, so to speak, as we are. Why is that? It's because we're flesh and blood. On the one hand, that simply refers to the fact that we are physical beings, that we have physical bodies that are weak, and they're frail, they're subject to disease and viruses and decay and ultimately death. But then there's more that can be said about this reality. Flesh and blood also functions as a kind of biblical shorthand, a kind of shorthand that refers to humanity in its fallen condition, humanity in its fallen, sinful state. It calls to mind not just our physical bodies and the way depravity has affected them, but also moral corruption, transgression against the living God, the deeds that are associated with the flesh. You remember how Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident or obvious. The fact that we are flesh and blood reminds us of the guilt of our sin, our mortality, the consequences of all of our rebellion, that we are perishable. And you know what, brothers and sisters, even in redemption, even under grace, we can feel that. We can feel those realities. We are reminded every day as we think about following the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ's work in us is yet to be fully realized. You know that. With every lust of the flesh, every passion that is opposed to the things of God, we're reminded of that. Paul talks about this especially in Romans 7. He says, I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So we're reminded that Christ's work is yet to be consummated in us. In fact, even our physical bodies remind us of that as they break down and fall apart. Well, the kingdom of God, on the other hand, Peter describes as imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Well, the perishable does not inherit the perishable. Paul repeats that over and over again throughout this passage. And so it sets in bold our desperate need for transformation as we think about inheriting the kingdom of God. If we're going to come into possession of the kingdom of God, we need to be changed. And that brings us to verse 51. Here's the good news. Christ's return is going to mean for the saints. If you've believed on Jesus Christ for the salvation from your sins, listen to what he says. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. There is a change that is coming. There is a transformation for you and I that is on the horizon as the people of God. I am sure of this. that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. What we will be has not yet appeared. But rest assured, Paul says, we shall all be changed. Now I want to bring you over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you want to turn there in your Bibles, you're welcome to. This is another great passage that describes the same event. These are words I read at every graveside service I do for someone who dies in Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we're beginning in verse 13. Paul says there, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Now, maybe you can see the crux of the concern in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4. The Thessalonians, they were troubled over this idea that those who had passed on, those who had fallen asleep, those who had died, in other words, before the coming of Christ, were perhaps at some kind of disadvantage. That was their understanding. And so Paul had to come along and say, no, God is going to bring with Christ those who have fallen asleep. In fact, he says, we who are alive will not go before them. The dead in Christ are actually going to rise first, and then we will be united with them. Well, if you look at Corinth, the situation is exactly the opposite. Here the concern is not so much over the dead, but the living. And the idea goes like this. If the dead are raised up out of the ground, imperishable, what about the living? What about those who haven't perished? How can they hope to experience the resurrection if they haven't died? And Paul gives the answer in verse 51. He says, "Well, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Whenever Christ returns, whenever that happens, with relation to your life and death, whether you live or sleep, we shall all be changed. We all share the same ultimate destiny. Praise the Lord. Now, if you are not a Christian today, I want to be very clear about what the scripture is saying here. I want you to understand that Paul is preaching to the church. He's preaching to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ here. And so when he uses the word all, and he says, we shall all be changed, please understand that word only applies to Christians. It only applies to those who have trusted in Christ, those who have turned from their sin and believed on the Lord Jesus for salvation. The hope that Paul is speaking about here does not belong to the unbeliever. If you don't trust in Christ, you will perish in your sins apart from his saving power. You'll be raised, but you won't be changed. That's the difference. You will be raised at the general resurrection, but you will be raised to stand before the judgment seat of God, after which, the Bible says, comes the second death, where you will enter into a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. But for those who have been united to Christ by faith, this is the promise. You shall be changed. just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so also shall we bear the image of the man of heaven. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body. You have a lowly body right now. I don't care how fit you are. You have a lowly body. Jesus Christ will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. You see, church, how Jesus Christ is the paradigm for our future. Christ is the paradigm for what we will experience at the resurrection. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We will behold the King in his beauty, and we will be changed. David said, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Isn't that awesome? We will be changed. All the corruption of our flesh eradicated forever. Those he justified will also be glorified. The redemption of our bodies will be complete, and we will enter in to the joy of our Master. Consider what this means, church. Consider what this means in terms of your prospects as you think about eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be nothing about your glorified body that you're dissatisfied with. Nothing. Nothing at all. There will be no broken parts, no missing pieces, no dysfunctional internal systems, no cancer, no viruses, glory to God, no sorrows, no pains, no painful memories, no tears, more than that, no divided affections, no competing loyalties, no half-hearted love for the Lord Jesus, no dullness of heart for the things of God. The former things will have passed away. We shall be changed. This is coming for us. Now, when is this coming? It's the million-dollar question. Isn't that what everyone wants to know? Some think they know it. Look at verse 52. Paul says, we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. The word moment in the original is actually where we get the word atom. The idea here is that we're talking about a flash of time that is so fast, it can't be divided into anything smaller, into anything quicker. The idea of the twinkling of an eye gets at the very same idea. There will come a point in history when the Lord Jesus Christ will break into space and time suddenly, like a thief in the night, like labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. Human history is not going to just kind of gently wind to an end. This is an instantaneous change that we are talking about. At the last trumpet adds to that sense of immediacy. I think about trumpets in the Bible. Trumpets are associated with celebration, with festivity, with rejoicing, with battle, with divine condescension. You see that in Exodus 19, where the Lord descends on Mount Sinai with the blast of a very loud trumpet that made all of the people of God tremble. They shook when they heard it. And so it's fitting that the greatest, most momentous, apocalyptic event on the timeline of redemptive history be marked by the sound of a trumpet, by the last trumpet. The dead will be raised imperishable when that trumpet sounds, and we shall be changed. Do you believe this? And then in verse 53, as if it just cannot be said enough, stressed enough, he said in verse 50, the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. And verse 52, He says the perishable will be raised imperishable. Now we get to verse 53. Paul insists this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. It still bears repeating the necessity of this glorious transformation to be fit for the kingdom of God just cannot be underscored enough. Now, when this comes to pass, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, Paul says this will be the point at which the long-awaited saying comes to pass, the one written long ago, the one that the saints long to see realized in all of its fullness and glory. Verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Don't let anyone ever tell you that the saints in the Old Testament didn't know anything of a resurrection. Paul says this saying that was written from a long time ago will come to pass. Now, Paul pulls together two quotations from the Old Testament here. The first comes from Isaiah 25 and verse 8, where it says, death is swallowed up in victory. This is where Isaiah is looking ahead to a time when the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. Isaiah, in that passage, he prophesies of a great banqueting feast. What does that make you think of? A great banqueting feast that is set with rich food and well-aged wine. But the capstone note of triumph is that he will swallow up death forever. Well, it's together with that exultant statement, that exultant declaration, that Paul pulls in another passage from Hosea. You can do that when you're an apostle. And you can only describe this as the taunt of the righteous. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? So Paul is looking forward now to a day when the saints of God will be able to look in triumph over the last enemy, over death, and they will gloat, so to speak, to the glory of God. Why is that? It's because for those who are in Christ, the resurrection of the dead will be a moment when we will look back at death as something that has no sting. It will have no sting. Now, let me ask you this. Why does death have the sting that it does? Why is death as painful as it is? Why does death have the kind of deadly venom that it does? You can cheat if you want by looking at verse 56. Paul explains the source of that sting. He says, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. Now, beloved, I want you to notice something here. Notice that the sting isn't death. Death has a sting, but the sting isn't death. Think about this. Paul frames this in such a way so that we are meant to understand death is not our greatest problem. Death is a problem. Don't get me wrong. Death is an enemy. The Bible describes death as the last enemy. But death is not our greatest concern. Death is merely the consequence of sin. And so the sting of death is sin. Sin is humanity's greatest problem. Sin is what brought death into the world in the first place. Sin explains everything as far as the judgment and the destiny that is awaiting those who die apart from Christ. Now, why does sin have the power that it does? Well, Paul says it's the law. That may seem curious to you at first glance. Why is the power of sin the law? In the book of Romans, Paul describes the law as something that is holy and righteous. He calls it good, the law of God. So why is the power of sin the law? Well, Paul answers this in a number of different ways, especially in the book of Romans. He describes the basis for this on a number of different fronts. In Romans 5, he says that it's because of sin that the law actually came in to increase the trespass. Paul says it was sin producing in me through that which is good, that is, through the law, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. Sinful beyond measure. And Paul actually goes on in that passage to give an example of that from his own life. He talks about the problem of covetousness. Paul says, if it hadn't been for the law, I wouldn't have known what it was to covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. You see how that worked? Do you see the dynamic there? The law actually provoked a desire for lawlessness in the Apostle Paul. So if you take the lusts of the flesh, the passions of the natural man, if you show it the law, see how those sinful desires are suddenly exacerbated. See how those sinful desires are aroused in you. Every parent of a young child knows what I'm talking about. All you have to say is, don't do this. Don't touch this. And what happens? Almost instinctively, that little hand starts to gravitate toward whatever it is you say don't touch. In fact, more than that, you know this experience in your own life. You don't need a little child to understand the principle. You know the dynamic in your own walk. In Galatians, the Bible says the law imprisoned everything under sin, that we were held captive under the law. You see its power there. We are held captive under the law. The law stops the mouths of every man, so that the whole world might be held accountable before God. Now, conversely, for those who have had their sins forgiven, sin has no power. Death has no sting. The law will not condemn us, and death will not defeat us, Paul says. Which is why Paul is led to say in verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is to say, this is not a battle that we have fought. This is a gift of grace. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Christ Jesus has taken the sting of death unto himself. Christ is the one who suffered the agony of the cross. He received in himself all of the judgment of all of the sins of all of God's elect, that we might be redeemed from the curse of the law. Christ became a curse for us. Hebrews chapter 2 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one that has the power of death, namely the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How many of you know, can remember a point in your life where those words, the fear of death, lifelong slavery to the fear of death, gripped you? You know exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying there. Well, friends, the Bible says that Jesus did not do these things so that he could help the angels, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps sinners. He helps men and women and children like you and I. He comes to deliver people like us. The Lord Jesus said, I will redeem them from the power of death. I will redeem them from the grave. I will give them the victory. And it is by his sacrifice that sin is atoned for, that our guilt is removed from us, that God's wrath is appeased, the law is fulfilled, mankind finds pardon for his iniquity in the great Savior, the Lord Jesus. Where sin is atoned for, death has no sting. Do you know that reality working in your heart? Where sin is atoned for, death has no sting. Now, what does this call for but thanksgiving to the God of our salvation? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Doxology and praise, honor and glory and blessing to Jesus Christ now and forevermore. This is indeed glorious news. What Christ has prepared for us, the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this, what about the here and now? You may have wondered, where does the title of the sermon come in? Living in light of the resurrection. I want you to listen to the application the Apostle Paul makes in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul presses home the point that the resurrection means something in terms of the life that we live today. The doctrine of the resurrection has direct bearing on the everyday lives of believers. It informs our outlook, our attitude, our behavior, our conduct, our work ethic. It is full of practical implications. So what does living in light of the resurrection look like? How does the resurrection change Monday morning? Well, first, Paul enjoins faithfulness. He says, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable. Let your hearts be encouraged by the promise of Christ's return. And then don't shift from that hope. Continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope that you have heard. Don't let yourself become destabilized as you walk through this life. Now, I think it's worth considering this morning what the antithesis to steadfastness might be. For Corinth, that may have meant giving credence to some of those doubts, to spending time dwelling on some of their fleshly suspicions and the lies of the devil and all of those what-ifs that we've traced throughout this passage. But what does it mean for you? What throws you off balance as you think about the call not to shift from the hope of the gospel? Are there things that you know lure you away from that hope, that push you around, that throw you off course? God says, be immovable. That seems to presume that there are going to be forces and temptations, attractions, satanic opposition, all sorts of things that present opportunities to wander away from the hope that we've been called to. So take your stand every day when you wake up. Take your stand in the finished work of Christ. Let your faith be established there in what Jesus has done and what the resurrection means for you. Now, there's a corollary to immovability that you see as Paul continues. He says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Jesus Christ is coming, so set yourselves to work, is what Paul says. That's the message here. Some of you will remember a time when Christians would occasionally be charged with being so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. Well, there is not a whisper of that kind of idea in the Scriptures. The witness of the Scriptures is that the Christian life today is a life where our walk is framed and controlled by life eternal, by what Jesus has laid up for us. Paul describes a kind of life where the hope of the resurrection actually stimulates and inspires fruitfulness and productive Christian labors every day of the week for the rest of your life. He makes a direct connection between the hope of the resurrection on the one hand and godly ambition on the other. He says, therefore, because these things are true, because we will all be changed, abound in the work of the Lord. The resurrection does not give way to spiritual thumb twiddling. The certainty of a future bodily resurrection doesn't mean saints check out of the life, check out of life in the world today while we wait for bigger, better things. God has work for us to do. Christ is still saving souls. He has enlisted us in his mission as his ambassadors. So what you do in the here and now matters. It matters to God. And I want to look at each one of these words just for a minute with you. Always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now that gets to the question both of consistency, but also perseverance. What are we characterized by, and what do we pursue through all of life's varied circumstances? Is the work of the Lord our aim through worldwide pandemics? Let me ask you this. Does always abounding in the work of the Lord apply to a worldwide pandemic? Yes and amen. God has called us to be about his business today. Is the work of the Lord our aim through testing, through trials, through afflictions, through opposition? Paul said that he was a servant of Christ through labors, imprisonments, beatings, often near death, stonings. He says, three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And we could go on. But in the midst of those things, what was he doing? Always abounding. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. And surely we can find our lives somewhere in the midst of a paragraph like that. That is the kind of ambition that we need as the people of God today. Holy stick-to-itiveness, godly ambition, unflagging, grace-enabled resolve to be about the work of God. Well, then there's the intensity of our calling. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. Abounding. Paul exhorts us here to be consumed with the things of God to the point of excess, if it was possible. That's what abounding means. Overdoing it, as it were, in the things of God. Not to think of service to Christ as something that you can check off on a tidy little checkbox, but something that consumes your life. I've said many times, I love that passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Well, church, that kind of mentality is not just for apostles. That's for all of the people of God. Paul exhorts the whole church to let their ministry be marked by unreserved abandon for the sake of the kingdom of God. Abounding. And then what are we to be about? It's the work of God. It's the work of the Lord. Church, we need clarity Brothers and sisters, we need clarity about what our calling is, about what our mission is in this life. Do you know what your mission is? Do you know what your task is as someone who's been redeemed by the Lord Jesus? Christ said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you, even to the end of the age." If you are a Christian, Christ has given you the ministry of reconciliation. He has called you as an ambassador for the Lord Jesus. Now, what of those who already know the Lord? What about our duty to one another? Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he so powerfully works within me. We seek to present everyone mature in Christ. Beloved, we are not just pilgrims passing through the world. There's a grain of truth to that. There is a truth to that. The patriarchs desired a better country. That is a heavenly one. But the biblical response to that reality, the biblical response to that truth is not to cut ourselves off from the world. It is not to enter into some kind of monastic existence, but rather to throw ourselves wholeheartedly into the work of the Lord at all times, whatever our circumstances. This is the kind of mentality that constrained men like Jonathan Edwards. When Jonathan Edwards was 18 years old, he wrote his 70 resolutions, and he said things like this. Young people, listen to this. Old people, listen to this. "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die. Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump." You see how the resurrection constrains and controls his whole way of thinking, his whole way of living. Well, there's one final statement Paul adds to this exhortation, and it's meant to encourage us. It's meant to undergird all of our labors, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Beloved, God is with us as we go about the work of the kingdom. His word will not return void. There is a promised return. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Remember, church, who you're serving. Remember who has bought you and at what price. So here is strong motivation for ministry. Our labor is not in vain. What an appropriate word this is for times like we are in, times we're living in. This is the kind of clarity and zeal we need right now, more than ever before. Church, we are not promised tomorrow. We don't know how much time we have, but we do know the Lord is with us. We do know the Lord in his power is with us while we work and wait for Christ's return. So church, let's be about the Lord's business by the grace of God for the glory of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we bow our hearts before you and pray that you would press this word into our souls. Lord, we know that your word will not return void. We pray, Lord, that in our own lives it would spring up and produce much fruit for the glory of the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, we recognize our movability. Lord, that we are not all steadfast and immovable, and that we are subject to many pressures and temptations. And we confess that before you, praying, Lord, that our hearts would be firmly established in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not another. Lord, we know the need for us to abide in you and you in us. Lord, we know that the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Lord, apart from you, we can do nothing. And so we beseech you, God, that you would fill us with your power. God, that you would sanctify us for your name's sake. And Lord, that we would not be the kind of spiritual trees that anyone would have to look at and wonder whether there's a fruit there that testifies to the work of the gospel. But Lord, that our branches as the people of God would be laden and heavy, not for the glory of our name, but so that Christ may be praised, or that we may be a living witness of your transforming power. God, we thank you for your saving grace. God, we thank you for the victory that has been given to us. God, we thank you for the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let us live. Let us live, Lord, in the abundant life that you have given to us, Lord. Give us your grace that we may walk after Christ, Lord, that we may bring you delight in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.